Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Matthew, 2nd chapter, and we read the verses 1 through 18. Now, I made a mistake, I put 11, but it should be from 1 to 18. And my text is 13, 14, and 15. Matthew 2, reading at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Here ends the reading of God's word. And as I said, my text is verses 13, 14, and 15. In response to the preaching of the word, we will sing Psalter 400, stanzas 3, 4, 6, and 7. Beloved in the Lord, there is a mystery in Scripture which we cannot explain. It's the mystery of how God deals with his people. At best, we can see it somewhat, and we can say some things about it, but we cannot explain it. And they who claim to be able to explain it have done much damage to the spiritual well-being of countless people. The mystery of which I'm speaking is the mystery of suffering, often clothed in the evils of persecution and oppression. But suffering comes in many different forms. You know, of course, there have always been people who have tried to explain it away. And they have said, and many of them are still around saying it, suffering is not a part of God's plan for your life. Suffering is due to lack of faith. If you had faith, you would name whatever it is you want God to do for you, and then you would claim it for yourself. And this name and claim religion, very popular since some years ago, is a religion which really cannot satisfy, for sooner or later people do realize they do not always get what they name and claim. Suffering is an integral part of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a pattern to suffering. It's a pattern in which Christ stands central. It's revealed in this text. The history before us is directly linked to the prophecy made by Hosea, and I'll come back to that in my third point. But in Hosea 11 verse 1 we read God saying through the prophet, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt." Israel there is called the Son of God, for as a nation it was a type, a picture of the real Son of God who would one day come to this earth. And the entire history of salvation is like a pyramid built as a mighty work of God. You know that in a pyramid, of course, all the lines reach up from the base and they come together, perfectly angled, they come together at the top. And so also the nation of history finds that its history, the nation of Israel finds its history focusing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sum, he is the total of all that has happened in that nation's history. And all that happened finds its highest fulfillment in Christ. In its national youth, Israel had been in Egypt, been in the house of bondage, and this exile into Egypt included in it the prophecy that the only begotten Son of God would also be in exile in Egypt and to be called from there to return to Israel. Now there was, of course, suffering in that exile for the sons of Jacob, as there was suffering for Christ. All the Old Testament suffering of the nation is also focused in this Son. What happened to him is reflected in the lives of the people of Israel. And that's why those name and claim, those health and wealth gospel people are projecting a lie. How do we know that? Well, read Romans 8 verse 17. There the apostle speaks of the privilege of being children of God. And then he says in verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." And then there's a qualifying statement, "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Read Philippians 1 verse 29. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, and not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." One more, Colossians 1:24, a very puzzling statement when we read it at face value. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." And we may think, is Paul saying that Christ didn't do enough? No, he's saying that the enemy can no longer get at Christ. And the translation is a little sparse, really, in projecting the full meaning. They can no longer get at Christ, so what is lacking in that sense, in the amount he suffered, we now have to carry out. And so suffering was part of the essence of the work of Christ. And as long as his body is on earth, It's part of the essence of the Christian. Now, for our Lord, it started at the very beginning of his earthly life. And as we consider this, let's see how his sufferings and his suffering then is the prelude to the victory and is the seal on God's word of prophecy. So my theme, as you have seen it announced, is the Lord Jesus must flee to Egypt. There's a divine warning given, there's human obedience performed, and there's an ancient prophecy fulfilled. This flight to Egypt stands in direct connection to the visit of the wise men, and that in three different ways. First of all, it was their question which had stood Jerusalem on its head, which had caused Herod to make his evil plan. Wickedly, he asked for them to tell him just where this newborn king of the Jews could be found so that he could go and worship him. But of course, as we know, his only concern is to safeguard his throne, and he will kill in order to do that. He has no thought of worship, only of destruction. And this afternoon we hope to take up that aspect of this narrative. Secondly, in this visit from the wise men, the Lord provides for the material needs of his son and his earthly parents. The gold must have certainly helped to pave their way into and while in Egypt. And you see, even before the need arises, the Father supplies it. And what a precious lesson to learn for God's people who sometimes can get so bent out of shape about their earthly needs. Your Father owns all the gold and silver and the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he will provide for you as he sees fit. Now, that doesn't mean we sit back and wait. We know that too. We have to work. And God will usually reward diligent work with material blessings. But I'm thinking of what Charles Spurgeon wrote in his devotional Morning and Evening. And it's for January the 6th. So if any of you is reading this, you'll soon come to it. He's commenting on Peter's words, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And he says, listen, his eye is fixed on you. His heart beats with pity for your woe, and his hand omnipotent shall bring you the needed help. If God cares for you, why need you care too? Can you trust him for your soul and not for your body? He has never refused to bear your burdens. He has never fainted under their weight. Leave all your concerns in the hands of a gracious God. That's Spurgeon. He has such a beautiful way of putting these comforting words together. Simple, true, right to the point. Where God gave his care for his natural and only begotten son from such unexpected quarters, he will give it also for his adopted children when they most need it, and often when they least expect it. So let the gifts of the wise men be of encouragement to us. And thirdly, in those wise men, the heathen world comes to the Lord Jesus. And here we have a preview of what will happen with the course of the gospel. It's not for the Jews only, it is now for the entire world. But more than this even, it is also a preview of the glory and honor that will be brought to him on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. We read in Revelation 21 verse 24 that the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into that new Jerusalem. And so there you see, here you see a preview of that, the mighty of the earth bringing glory and honor to Jesus Christ. But not only is it a matter of this world coming to Jesus, but he has to also go out into that world. And in the flight to Egypt, we have a picture of that also. So these three items stand before our attention when we mention the visit of the wise men: Herod's wickedness, the Father's material provisions, and the universal aspect of the gospel. Now we get into really the warning given. This is really introductory material. It must have been a great source of comfort to Joseph and Mary to have these men come. It confirmed all the wonderful things spoken of the child by the angel to Joseph, by Gabriel the angel to Mary, by Elizabeth to Mary. Think of all those lofty words recorded in Luke 1 and 2. By the shepherds when they told Joseph and Mary what they had heard from the angels, and by Simeon who addressed them in the temple. But Simeon had also spoken of a sword piercing Mary's soul, and this sword is beginning that piercing now. The wise men have left. They've gone another way, and then the warning comes to Joseph. We assume it was in the night after the wise men left. It would have taken Herod 1 or 2 days at most to realize he had been fooled. And since Bethlehem is very close to Jerusalem, at that time probably no more than 6 kilometers. Today it really is a suburb of Jerusalem. There was no time to waste. Herod had been planning in secret, but the thoughts of his heart are, of course, are known to God. And now that he is ready to carry out his murderous plot, the Lord sends a messenger to Joseph again. It's in a dream in which he hears an angel speak to him, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." "Flee," the angel said. There's no time to waste. The danger is imminent. Now, some people think fleeing is always cowardly. Now, some people would be foolhardy and stand against danger and speak about dying with honor. But here, there are greater issues at stake than the honor of man. It is the safety of the Christ child, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world. And Joseph knows where his first duty lies. And so immediately he responds, and in the middle of the night they flee to Egypt. God gave the warning. God will not allow man to throw off his plan of salvation, but God does allow wicked man to work against that plan. And we know God is all powerful, and sometimes we ask, why did God not just save those whom he wanted to save? Why did he not just do what he planned to do without all those struggles, all those dark and difficult circumstances surrounding it? So you never think about that? It would be so much simpler. Why did he allow this to happen? Some of you, I'm sure, have had struggles in your life, in your family life, and you think, why? Why? In this case, why did God not simply kill this Herod? He's going to take his life a few years later. Why not do it now? All we can say is he deals with people as creatures who have to make their own decisions. And so he allows sin to happen. And he also gives a way of escape in each of the circumstances. He doesn't just move pieces on a chessboard as if we are inanimate pieces of wood. But he honors man in allowing him to participate in the actions of life. Not in the Arminian free will sense, as if we have a free will about our salvation. But man is a responsible creature. And so the Lord comes to Joseph with a warning. And because Joseph is a responsible person, the obedience on his part is not an automatic reflex action, but it is a considered and a voluntary act. And that's how we should live before the face of God. And he performs the obedience. And it's a fearful way for Joseph and Mary. The exile before them, the sword of Herod, murderous Herod, chasing them. Fearful way also for the Christ who came to his own, and his own received him not, although at this time he's an infant in his human nature. He could not appreciate what was going on. But this is the opening shot, the opening volley in the suffering at the hands of his own. It's the prelude to that wicked chorus of "Away with him, crucify him." Now back to Joseph and his obedience. He could have refused. He could have distanced himself from the whole matter. He could have said, "Look, it's not my child. I really I have nothing to do with this. I have a business to attend to in Nazareth. So, Mary, you look after it. Here's the gold. That would have been the response of many people in our age, the response of selfishness and unbelief. That's not the response of Joseph. Joseph is a man of faith. It's rather striking, is it not, that not one word of his is recorded in Scripture, but his actions are those of a wise and believing and stable man. When the angel came to him to tell him about the child Mary was expecting, Joseph obeyed, and now he does the same thing. And it must have been difficult for him to rouse Mary and the child from sleep. And I don't think Mary would be at the point where she would tell Joseph, not one of your dreams again, because she'd known this was the way God was speaking to him. But it must have been difficult to shake her awake and say, Mary, we've got to go. It's in the middle of the night, but we must go. And it must have been difficult also emotionally to move from receiving gifts and seeing that child worship one day and the next to flee for their lives. We don't know what thoughts tumbled through their minds. We do know that Joseph was obedient and that this obedience was rewarded. There was no star to guide them, but they had the word of God given by the angel, and in faith they cling to that, and the word sent them to Egypt, and that word will bring them back in due time, for he's to say there, the angel says, until I bring you word. I'll be back, Joseph. Now, fleeing for your life can never be a pleasant thing, but if it must be done, this is the only way to do it, with the word of God leading the way in your heart also. There are times, beloved, when we have to make difficult decisions. We may even have to flee literally or figuratively. We're not going to receive a message the way Joseph did. But we must learn also to live with the Word of God in our hands. That is not only more difficult than receiving a direct message, but also in a certain way it honors us. For we are expected to know what to do and to make the right decisions because we have the full Word of God as our guide. At the same time, it can make it so excruciatingly difficult for when we face a crisis, a difficult choice. We sometimes tend to panic, or we tend to be very selfish in making our choices. When you're in a panic mode, you cannot clearly read, let alone understand, the Word of God. You make a decision which may work for the short term, or which is in your favor in the short term. And then the general guidance of the Word of God, which covers every aspect of life, is so readily ignored. When our lives are governed by the general teaching of that Word, when our lives are ordered according to the whole law of God, we can be confident that the Lord will lead us in the right way, even if that should be into our own personal form of Egypt. If we know we're going in God's way, then neither impending poverty nor enemies, loneliness nor hardship, loss of freedom or even possibly loss of life can deflect us from going that way, doing what is right. For we know that somehow God will bring it to a good conclusion. Joseph, Mary, and the Lord Jesus fled to Egypt. At that time, Egypt had many colonies, Jewish colonies. One of the largest was in the city of Alexandria on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, near the Nile Delta. This is where the Old Testament had been translated into Greek some few hundred years before. And perhaps this is where they went. How long they were there, we do not know. It's not all that important. Obviously, they were not there for 12 years. Because we also know that Herod died shortly thereafter. What's more important is that this is recorded for us to teach us that the keeper of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, that he does bring his word to pass. And this is so not only in that he did bring them back from Egypt, but this is taught by this entire passage, for it deals with prophecy fulfilled. My last of the 3 points. I mentioned there's a reference to Hebrew 11 verse 1. I've called my son out of Egypt. And to understand this, you really should read the little book of Hosea. It's just 10 minutes and you're through with it. It speaks of God's love for his people in a striking manner. Hosea married a woman by the name of Gomer, and a woman of whom he was said, she will not be faithful to you. In fact, verse 2 of that opening statement, the Lord says she's a wife of harlotry. She was a prostitute. She took other lovers. She conceived children in adultery. And then in chapter 3, Hosea is told to take a woman and marry her. And it's probably Gomer. There's good reason to believe it's Gomer. And then the rest of the story is as follows. Hosea does not reject his adulterous wife, but buys her back for 15 pieces of silver and some barley and restores her to her previous position of honor and respectability. And in this prophecy, the entire prophecy of Hosea, the main ideas of the Hosea Gomer events are applied to Israel. Just as Hosea married Gomer, so Yahweh had become the husband of Israel. Just as Gomer was untrue to Hosea, so Israel is untrue to Yahweh. Just as Gomer was enslaved by her lovers, so Israel will be enslaved by those nations in whom she would put her trust, or into whose gods she would put her trust. And just as in tender love, Hosea restores Gomer, so God will restore the remnant of Israel. And to show the greatness of this love, the Lord reminds Israel by the mouth of Hosea that already when it was still groaning under the yoke of slavery in Egypt, he had set his love upon them. And this is where the words of chapter 11 verse 1 come in. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And so when Matthew applies this word to Christ, we learn that Israel, and I said this at the beginning, that Israel as a nation was a type of the Messiah. Jesus Christ is a son of God. Israel is a son of Yahweh. Just as Pharaoh, that cruel king, tried to destroy Israel, so Herod, just as cruel a king, is trying to destroy Christ. But just as God preserved Israel in Egypt, and on their way out of the house of bondage, so he now protects his only begotten son on the way into Egypt and during his residence there, and also when he's brought back. So the Messiah, the Christ, as it were, recapitulates, replays in a nutshell the history of Israel. But there's more. It's not enough to say that Israel was a type of Christ. Christ came forth from Israel according to his human nature. Had Israel been destroyed while in Egypt, the prophecies of the Messiah could never have been fulfilled. And therefore, in a very real and physical sense, when Israel was called out of Egypt, Christ, the Son of God, was also called out. And so Matthew the evangelist has every right to say that this prophecy of the Son of God being called out of Egypt is now fulfilled. That's the window through which we have to look to understand this part of God's Word. Now, I said at the beginning that believers suffer with Christ. It's part of being a Christian. They have their own Egypts. It may be very frightening at times, but what comforting lessons are given here. For Israel, Egypt was a learning experience, very painful, but it was to prepare them for the land flowing with milk and honey. And if we are sons and daughters of God, we will have our Egypts. We need them. And whatever Egypt we may experience, it's going to be a learning experience to prepare us for the heavenly Canaan opened for us by the Lord Jesus. And how encouraging it is to know that the Lord has himself chosen each Egypt for us. The crosses he gives us to bear are made to measure. And he leads wise men to supply gold and silver for his son. And he still leads our lives in such a way that when we are in bondage of heavy labor in the brick kilns of Egypt, we will be supplied with enough to see us through to deliverance. And is it not comforting to hear him say, "Be there until I bring you word"? Oh, beloved, the hours, even the minutes of our trial are counted, measured. So would we cry over our Egypts? And would we complain about heavy ways when God lays them on us? Who would dare to do that once we understand that Egypt's our necessary protection against the Herods of this world? In a congregation this size, there are sure to be some who are in their personal Egypts right now. You're not always in Egypt, you know, but yes, from time to time, and I'm sure there are some right now. And you probably wonder, what in the world is God doing? And why has he loaded this burden upon us? And you know also that the cross you have to bear is not going to kill you as it killed your master. But you do ask from time to time, why does its wood have to be so rough? And why is it so splintered? And why are there so many slivers that gives those mean, that give those mean cuts? Not one of them is maybe very big, but altogether it is a painful wound from head to foot. And perhaps you are not just hurt, but angry and frustrated and confused. And you cry out to the Lord, but it only seems to make the cross rougher and the burden heavier. Well, my dear friend, dry your tears, clear your eyes. Do you see the light playing through the darkness of this passage? God protected his son so that he could do his saving work. God protected his son so that all this prophecy could be fulfilled and we may know his word is true. God protected his son so that we may be assured he also protects us. And at the right time, he'll call us out of Egypt. At the time when it is safe, yes, at the deepest level, this will be fulfilled in the lives of God's people when God calls them to come home. That is when he calls each of his children out of the Egypt of sin and trial and trouble. Their Lord has gone before them. They follow in his footsteps, not only through suffering, but also into glory. And that's the way God has laid out for them. Are we walking in it? And then be reminded, be most assured, glory is our destination. Amen.